At the risk of offending some people as we begin, have you ever been to a house and walked into the kitchen or living room and you see the words live, laugh, love plastered on the wall in some way? Maybe a sign or a sticker. It was a bit of a trend kind of 10, 20 years ago. It even has its own Wikipedia page. But whenever I see these words, live, laugh, love, I can't help but wince a little bit. It seems such a quaint, cheesy sort of phrase, which sounds warm and cozy, but is maybe a little bit shallow. As we approach our passage in 1 Thessalonians, the closing words of this letter, if we're not careful, we might see this section as a bit of a live, laugh, love section, a sort of cozier end to the letter, as we talk about living together in peace and being kind. The truth is, though, that we are finishing the letter with some weighty challenges. Paul is not leading us into a soft landing here. He's looking to shake us out of our apathy and spur us into action. This is a passage which deals with the nitty-gritty of church life, with its joys, certainly, but also with its trials. In particular, I want us to focus in this morning on what we talk about when we talk about church family. We use this phrase all the time, but we see here a helpful picture of the reality of what it means to live as a family. As well as thinking about church family life, we'll also spend time thinking about honoring our leaders, trusting God and his word, and the joy we have as we consider all these things. So let's begin by looking at how we honor our leaders. As we thought about with Lewis last week, about what it means to live in the light of Christ's return, we're continuing to dig deep and really unpack what the Christian life looks like in the context of the local church, this side of Christ's second coming. So firstly, we're called to honor our leaders. Verse 12, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. See how Paul paints a picture here of what Christian leadership looks like. Christian leaders work hard. They are over their congregations in authority, and they admonish or correct those same people. When we consider the nature of full-time ministry, that the hard work of a Christian leader is a daily pursuit and not just something reserved for Sundays, we start to get a fuller picture. Leaders work hard in the week to prepare for sermons. They get involved in midweek ministries. They meet with individuals in the church, sometimes in difficult circumstances, sometimes in situations where there is need to bring words of correction. We should not diminish in any way the work of our leaders, or take their work for granted and think, it's just their job, isn't it? This is what we pay them to do. Look again at verse 13. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. The attitude we ought to have is one where we continually give thanks for our leaders, and crucially, that we share that thanks with them directly. Our thanks should not be implicit. By that I mean it should not be assumed. If we say nothing, that is not a demonstration of love. Instead, our thanks should be explicit, stated clearly, and leaving no room for confusion or doubt. And there are so many ways we can express thanks. The key is not the mechanics of how we respect our leaders necessarily, but simply that we do it. So a quick message on WhatsApp in the week can go a long way. The offer to grab a coffee can be timely. We should pray for our leaders, of course, and tell them that we're doing so. Ask them how we can continue to pray for them. One of the best ways we can honor our leaders is in joyful service in church life. How often have we heard Lewis or David or one of the elders commend the evening service to us, or life groups, or the prayer meeting, or a particular ministry? In taking up these calls, in responding positively and getting involved in church life, that's just one way in which we can respect and honor our leaders. We should ask ourselves, too, at this stage, Are we comfortable with our leaders being in authority over us? Jesus taught and demonstrated in his own ministry what it means to serve, and in a sense, to be under people in humble, sacrificial service. But we know too that leaders have been set apart and charged with being over their congregation in authority. This brings with it the fact that they will one day have to give an account for us. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. If we submit to our leaders' authority, their hard work, which we've just spoken about, will be a joy, not a burden. But if we resent our leaders for their authority over us, if we think that church leadership is more of a simple necessity, that it's just something that needs to happen, actually, it is part of God's good design for the church. The end of verse 12, too, is significant because the call to respect our leaders and to submit to their authority is perhaps the most challenging when those same leaders admonish us. Few people like to be corrected. And we are so good at compartmentalizing areas of our lives and thinking, I'll work on that area of my life one day, but it's not for now. I've got enough on my plate. I don't want to have to deal with that right now. And when a Christian leader lovingly steps out and brings a word of challenge, is our first instinct to hold them in the highest regard, in love? It should be. And we may politely nod in agreement, but what do our hearts say? So this is a challenge set before us by Paul here. Recognize the hard work our leaders put in, respect them as they care for us and correct us, and love them in ways which they will know. Before we move on, it's worth saying that this can be taken too far. Our leaders do not have ultimate authority. God has ultimate authority. And so if our leaders brought something to us which was simply not in line with what Scripture says, that is a problem. We are called to test and approve what we hear, and we'll be speaking more about that later. In Acts 17, we actually hear about the Bereans who were compared to the believers in Thessalonica. Acts 17, verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Any good leader will be quick to encourage their own congregation to be like the Bereans, testing what they hear, as the leaders themselves are discerning in their own preparations for teaching and preaching. So we shouldn't flatter our leaders and put them on a pedestal, but can I suggest that we are more likely to fall into that first camp, to hold back in some way in our appreciation and be stingy in our thanks. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, I remember when I was a student and I was looking at the different churches in the town in my first year. The CU had a thing called Choose a Church. CUs do this across the country. It might be called Church Search or different names. And at Choose a Church, a representative from each church would share for a minute or two with the group about what their church is all about. Without fail, each and every representative would talk about the church family feel, how the church is like a church family. And we use this all the time. We use this phrase in the church a lot. We like the idea of a church family. And we should. It is a precious thing to be part of a group of believers who are bound together like siblings. There is a special quality to the gathered church. Sometimes the only thing we may share in common is Christ, but that is more than enough. But we see in these verses in Thessalonians the reality of what it means to be in a church family week by week. Human beings aren't always reliable. We need a lot of help, a lot of patience. And it can hurt even more when the people who are letting you down are your own family. See the tone of Paul's message here, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Paul is setting a serious tone here because the teaching is quite a demanding one here. When someone in the church family hasn't been around for a few weeks, how many of us think, I'm sure the elders will speak to that person and check in with them? How many even notice? Who would you rather go and talk to on a Sunday morning? The person who you know you'll get a lot of encouragement from? The smiling face who you know will brighten up your day? Or the person who is more difficult to talk to? Perhaps the person whose burdens are so heavy that the weight of them will be felt by you even in just a brief conversation. Now, praise God that there are many in the church who do check in with others and are prepared to have the more difficult conversations. But let's be honest and recognize that church family life can be complex and a bit messy. This is normal. Paul's teaching here isn't just for struggling church. Expectation that if a group of believers work hard enough, they can basically eliminate these issues. That script is actually completely flipped on its head. If God's people are meeting together and committing themselves to one another as a church family, some of them will at points be idle, timid, weak. Patience will be needed, and the temptation to pay back wrong for wrong will be strong at times. But our goal should be to be a church family where there is mutual understanding, mutual personal sacrifice, in which there is the giving of time and energy to one another for the glory of God and his kingdom. Even in our inadequacies, we press on together in faith and love. And don't think that just because you don't fit neatly into some of those categories that Paul describes, that we can just let this teaching pass us by. Don't think and say, I'm not idle. I don't think I'm particularly timid. And I certainly don't think I've wronged anyone in the church, at least recently. Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We need each other. We all have blind spots. And God, in his wisdom, has put us together in what is, let's face it, a bit of an unusual bunch of people. We bring very different things to the table, different skills, different temperaments. And that diversity is a strength. Now, I know that might sound like I'm giving a sort of motivational HR talk, but seriously, this gathering is by God's design. To give just one example of the blessing it is to be a diverse group of believers. Have you ever thought that if you are going through a particular trial, take laziness, for example, that God can bring you through that so that one day you can be in a position where you can help a fellow brother or sister with their own laziness? It's such a good thing when someone in church can come alongside you and say, I know what you're going through. I've been there myself. You see, we're not called to be perfect. Just imagine for a minute, if we had a gospel which said we needed to be completely sorted in our behavior and conduct before we could enter into the family. What sort of message is that for the person who walks in the door having never heard of Christ? They might as well just walk straight back out. Our gospel says, yes, we have a lot of problems. In fact, we've broken God's law, and the punishment for breaking the law is death. But the price for every single one of our sins has been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And so our imperfections are made perfect because of Jesus. I want to suggest also that if you are not experiencing in any way the stresses of church family life, you may not be living as part of the family at all. It's possible to come along on a Sunday and participate at some level with the life of the church, whilst at the same time keeping everyone else at a distance. This is dangerous. Again, we need each other. We should never have the consumer church attitude, that approach where we come to church for what we can get out of it, without any thought for what we can give. With that consumer attitude, when tensions or difficulties arise, we check out, we rush away, we go back to our homes and pull up the drawbridge. It's easily done. Certainly in our hearts, even if we're able to put on a brave face. But let's instead arrive expectantly to church and think about how we can give of ourselves, even at personal cost. And there is no shortage of ways God can use us. Just lift up your heads on a Sunday and see who God has put us alongside. The older member of the congregation who has so much to share with us if we would only give them our time. The younger member of the congregation who, without us knowing, is looking to us and seeing what sort of example we set. There are many more. God is good, though. The local church is a gift to us. It is more than worth committing to the church family. Don't waste any time before getting stuck in. Next, we are called to trust our God. Now, we'll return to verses 16 to 18 at the end, but jump into verse 19, we read, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." Now, on the subject of prophecies, it's important that we approach this with crystal clarity. Let's first consider the context, the background behind what is written here. And so we recognize that the church in Thessalonica heard the word of God primarily through the word spoken, through people like Paul, and indeed through prophetic words. We saw a reference to this back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13, which is Paul speaking here. "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." In the context of the day, believers were in many ways relying on these prophetic words. And Paul is keen to warn the church to test and approve all that they are hearing. This is vitally important. God is a God of clarity, not of confusion. And so the Thessalonians are encouraged to continually test what they are hearing, and so to cling on to that truth that they hear and reject anything opposed to that. This attitude is one which we should adopt today. Every time we hear the word preached or shared on a Sunday, in our life groups, in personal conversations, we need to hold up what is being said to the light of Scripture. And we can thank God that today we have Scripture in its fullness. As we've been thinking about in Thessalonians, we are waiting for the coming of Christ, but we are not waiting for more of the Bible to be revealed, for any sort of new word or new message to be given to us. Scripture is entirely sufficient. There is nothing left to be added to it. It doesn't need to be revised or adapted for the changing world we live in. It is a solid foundation which will never be eroded. Naturally, we might ask the question, are there prophets today in 2023? I'm convinced that there are not, at least of the sort we see in the New Testament. Now, we should acknowledge that there are many men and women filled with the Spirit who do speak words of wisdom, and indeed biblically grounded wisdom, which can speak to the future. We may call this prophecy. And again, if we test this wisdom against the light of Scripture and see that it is good, we can be confident in that. But we should be discerning, recognizing that there is nothing new to be revealed, nothing that Scripture has not already dealt with. Anyone who claims otherwise, anyone who claims to be bringing a new revelation for us today, is treading on dangerous ground. So when Paul charges us here not to put out the Spirit's fire, when he tells us to not treat prophecies with contempt, he's asking us to treat any message which claims to be from God with respect, not to reject it immediately unless it is clearly false, or accept it without question, but to listen to it, test it vigorously, sift it, and weigh it up carefully against the revealed words of Scripture. And we hold on to those truths. We avoid everything opposed to that. This is an ongoing process. Don't think for a minute that because we see ourselves as a solid Bible-believing church, that the call to test and approve what we hear is any less important. If anything, we must guard against our hearts growing cold to the fire we have of Scripture. If your Bible is gathering dust on the shelf also, you are quenching the Spirit. We have God's living, breathing word with us. Let's recognize it as such and not quench the truth in any way. Moving down to verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. These verses are even sweeter, following the reality check that we've had that church life isn't easy, that we let others down, and that we have a battle ahead of us as we seek to cling on to what is good and avoid every kind of evil. God is working in us and through us. That phrase that Paul uses, that God will sanctify us through and through, really puts across the complete transformative nature of the work of the Spirit. There are no areas of our lives that God does not deal with. Again, looking at our verses, spirit, soul, and body are covered here. If someone asks you, what does it mean to be saved? You can point them to these verses. It means to be transformed by the living God who works in us to cleanse us and make us a new creation. And wonderfully, he keeps us pure until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are children of the light, children of the day, as we thought about last week. Darkness may come for a moment, but it will not consume us. If it was down to our own strength, then we would have some reason to fear. Even the strongest of us in faith must recognize that our righteous acts are like filthy rags, as we see in Isaiah. But praise God that our salvation does not depend on our own strength. God is the author and finisher of our faith. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Verse 24. That is as definitive as it gets. As we begin to draw to a close, let's loop back round to verse 16 of our passage. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Honor our leaders, love our family, trust our God, and in all these things, be joyful. In verses 16 to 18, we have laid out for us the pattern of Christian living. We've thought a bit this morning about some of our differences. Some of us are leaders, some aren't. We have particular struggles, and sometimes we can be quite different, even as members of the same family. But all of us, if we are in Christ, have every reason to be joyful. When Paul says, be joyful always, it is because in Christ, we are starting from a position where we have every reason to be joyful. Christ has risen. Death has been defeated. Psalm 30, sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. As I'm sure we've heard many times, we should remember that joyfulness is not equivalent to happiness. Happiness comes and goes, minute by minute even. Just think about when people use the phrase happy place, you know, when people say, go to your happy place. Often this happy place, wherever it might be, is only happy because you're shutting off the realities of the world we live in. You're blocking out the difficulties so that just for a moment you can feel happy. Joy is far deeper, because joy deals with things that cannot change. We can be joyful always because God is always good. God is always faithful. God is who he says he is, and nothing can change that, not even our own sin or the sins of the world. From this position of joyfulness, we have the call to pray continually. The joyful Christian will also be the praying Christian. Again, this order is helpful for us. When we start with this posture of joy, when we remember what God has done for us, our hearts are moved to prayer. And the emphasis here is that we keep doing it. That word continually. It's not that we pray a certain way or for a certain thing, but that we do it. It should become a normal part of our daily lives. Again, this is the pattern of Christian living for us. And in verse 18 we read, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." As we pray with joy in our hearts, let us give thanks. You know, when you're at somewhere like a life group and you're going around taking prayer points, you might say, "I don't have anything to pray for." We always have something to pray for, because if nothing else, we can give thanks. And perhaps the most pertinent point in these verses is that we rejoice, pray, and give thanks in all circumstances. There's a crucial difference to note here. We are not called to give thanks for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. To have a healthy attitude of joyfulness, we need a clear understanding of God's providence. I'll just say that again. To have a healthy attitude of joyfulness, we need a clear understanding of God's providence. God's purposes are not our own. We must trust that he is in control. We can give thanks in every situation, not because of what is happening necessarily, but because of who is in control. So even in the midst of intense trials, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, James 1. There's that word, joy again. And as we've been thinking about church family a bit this morning, we will be so much more effective as we help others when we ourselves are full of the joy of the Lord. We start from this position of joy. We pray, we give thanks, and we get to work. And as Paul closes his letter, the corporate nature of the church is very clear for us to see. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. We might not be used to greeting each other with a kiss, as was customary at the time, but we shouldn't hold back from giving each other a warm greeting when we see each other. And we should be thinking, too, about the physical aspect of church life. There's only so much fellowship you can get via a screen. We all know that, of course, very keenly post-pandemic. But Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." All the more in the light of Christ's return. So I trust today we've seen just how good God is in his design of the church that is here for our benefit. The leaders he has placed over us, the family he has put us in, with all its wrinkles and complexity, and the many reasons we have to rejoice and give thanks. And so we trust him completely until the day Christ returns and each day after that. Amen. Father, we thank you for your hand in all things. Teach us what it means to trust you daily. Help us to do that individually, but also together, Lord, as a church family. Give us eyes that would be looking to the needs of others before our own. And we thank you that even in our inadequacy, even in our weakness, even in our sin, you are faithful You are keeping us pure till that day when we will stand before you face to face. Father, thank you for these truths. Help us to cling on to them, reject anything which is against them, and to delight in all that you give us. Amen.